We've been looking at Galatians. Galatians, which is a one of Paul's, I guess, most magnificent letters. All of them are. But on the gospel and what truly this means to us. I mentioned before a couple of weeks ago that it's like the Magna Carta, the statement of freedom in the Lord, what the gospel really means. And I think we always have to go back to the gospel. Many times we think that the gospel is just telling people how to become a Christian, and it's not. The whole gospel is everything that God has done, everything he has done to free us, to redeem mankind, to redeem the earth, and to fulfill God's purposes from eternity to eternity. So the gospel isn't just about, hey, let's tell people how they can repent and be saved and have a wonderful life. That's not it. So as we read the scripture, as we really delve into the scripture, we learn more and more about the depth of this. I just want to start off with just a little story, a very small one. At the age of 95, a rabbi named Herschel Schachter died in the Bronx, New York. Most of us might not have heard of him, but an event over 70 years before made him famous. Patton's Third Army had just liberated Buchenwald, and 1 hour later, Rabbi Schachter was the first Jewish chaplain to enter the concentration camp. There he found hundreds of starving men piled in bunks from floor to ceiling. Though they had been freed, they remained in their barracks. After all, those who now came in and claimed to be liberators were in uniform, just as their captors had been in uniform all those years. And they suspected that maybe the new uniforms meant new oppression and new abuse. And they would not leave the barracks. Until the rabbi spoke to them in their own language, Shalom Aleichem, and then there's something else which I cannot pronounce. Peace be among you, be upon you, Jews, you are free. That's what it meant. The words of freedom from one that they knew to be their own created first a trickle and then a stream of men out of the one barracks, so that the stream became a flood as they went from barrack to barrack to barrack with the words, you are free, you are free, you are free. This is what Paul is telling us in the letter to the Galatians. And that he would stand in a field and people could hear him. And he preached, and I thought, you know, I wonder how people did it, you know, before we had these little fancy things that often go awry, you know. If we were on a desert island, we certainly couldn't use these things. So anyway, what's the background here? The background of Galatians 2, we've seen that Paul is giving a defense of the true gospel. It is only the gospel of grace, he says, of redemption. The truth of the gospel is totally given to us in the death and resurrection of Jesus. There is nothing that we can do to either bring us into his saving grace, and there's nothing we can do as we continue to live for Jesus to make it happen and to make things make us all clean and good. We can't do it ourselves. So why do sometimes we put shackles around us? To keep us in a prison, sometimes of our own making, or put on us by others. We sometimes have expectations of others, and sometimes we feel the expectations of others upon us. Sometimes even without words. When Paul comes, or Peter, no, sorry, Paul, when he comes, I'm going to read just 11 to 14. We're going to just go one section at a time. So 11 to 14 says, this is Paul. When Cephas, meaning Peter, came to Antioch, I, meaning Paul, opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So this was the confrontation. This was the situation. Now, how did this happen? Well, in this portion of Scripture, Paul had already gone to the Jerusalem elders in Acts 11 and had talked about what it means to actually live the gospel. What were the things, because he shared with them that he was talking to Gentiles. And so we know that he'd already discussed what this meant and that Gentiles did not have to live like Jews. But here, and Peter had been there, and everyone agreed. So here, Peter is now in this little situation where he is drawing back because of other people. Now let me say to you, we might look at this and say, see, you know, he's hypocritical and he does it. How many times are you and I that way? How many times do we kind of draw back a little bit? You know, maybe if somebody saw us talking to a drunk in the gutter. I don't know, something. Something that would be outlandish for you or for someone in the church. And then you step back. Somebody important comes, you know, somebody you like, somebody you fear, somebody you don't want to ruffle their feathers, somebody that you don't want them to criticize you. And so all of a sudden, can't do that. I've got to sort of come back this way. There's probably many situations which we might think are quite subtle or quite unimportant, but basically this is what was happening. And we have to understand Peter and understand what he's going through and what he went through and see the struggle. Because I want to tell you, you and I as Christians, we struggle. We struggle. Every day, we not only struggle with sin and temptation and all that, but we struggle with what does it mean to live as a Christian? What does it mean in this situation? What does God want me to do? The Bible does not give us all a bunch of rules to say, in this situation you do this, in this situation you do that. God gives us principles of his life, principles of godly wisdom. And then we see in this passage, later on in this in Galatians, in around 19 and 20, that little section there, is one of the deepest and most incisive of all of Paul's statements. It's no longer you and I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And it takes us a long time to realize this. And to kind of know what that means in our lives. But see, Peter, in Acts 10, had made a most wonderful statement. He says, God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him. Remember, he went through three visions. Three times, God had to knock him in the head, tap him on the shoulder, put it in front of his face. You know, this is okay. Everything is okay. I want you to move into these areas. And then in Acts 11, as I mentioned, he shares that with the Jerusalem elders. And then in Acts 15, which is after this situation, is the Jerusalem council where Peter argues that the Gentiles have been purified and made clean by faith. And Peter began eating with Gentiles, because God had shown him that no one is unclean in Christ. Now, you know, I hope you know what unclean means. It doesn't mean that they just wash their hands like all of you would go and wash your hands before a meal, especially if you've been playing with dogs and cats or something like that, you know, or digging in the garden. It doesn't mean that. This whole thing of washing hands and circumcision and everything, those were rituals that set apart God's people from other nations. If you look back in the Old Testament, that God gave these sorts of things to his people because he wanted them to be set apart, to be different. Now, he still wants us to be set apart and be different. But now he says those things aren't what do it. It's having Christ living in us that does it. And so those things are no longer needed. Those things are no longer applicable. And so the Jews of Paul's day and throughout the centuries and stuff have had to grapple with, and those who've become Christians have had to grapple with, what do I keep as a Jew, as a Jewish person, in my worship and serving of God? And you know that nowhere does Paul say to Jews, you have to give up all that stuff. But he tells them that stuff doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean what you thought it meant. But to do it, no big deal. See? It could be like Anglicans like to light candles. I like to light candles too. But if in someone's heart, in an Anglican heart, they thought that lighting those candles was something that really was needed in order to worship God, in order to be right with God, in order to enter into his presence, then Jesus would say, no, it's Jesus only. But he wouldn't say, don't light candles. You see? So sometimes with people with kind of a ritualistic background, because many of our churches, Orthodox churches and things like that around the world, still hang on to a lot of rituals. And those rituals by themselves are not bad. In fact, with some people, when their heart is toward God and toward the Lord, those things can enhance and be part of their worship, and no problem. But if those things have become such that I can't be without it, or you can't worship with me unless you do this, then that is wrong. So there can still be lighting of candles, or it can still be smoking ceremonies and things like that. But it depends on the heart and what this means. And this is what Paul is trying to say. And then it says in the scripture that certain men from Jerusalem, now these were Christian Jews, who still held on to circumcision and the cleansing part. And it says that Peter feared them. Now, I don't think he feared them in the way that they were going to slap him up or they were going to hack his head off or anything like that. But his reputation and his standing. And for that moment, he didn't want to risk that. We've all been there, haven't we? And so he gradually just kind of moved away a bit. And Paul, standing there with his eagle-eye vision, you know, he went, aha. And the scripture says that he even influenced other Jews around him, because when Peter did that, others looked at him and said, well, I better do that too. And then it says, and even Barnabas. Now, why would he say, and even Barnabas? Because Barnabas was known as an encourager, as somebody who wrapped his arms around people, who didn't push people away, who didn't demand certain things and certain, you know, behavior. He was encouraged. He went and got Paul when he was out in the desert and brought him in. He was this wonderful, big-hearted man. And he was even influenced by this. So this is an important sort of statement. And it says that they were acting in hypocrisy. And some of us have been looking at that word hypocrisy, and we see that in Scripture at times, and we see Jesus talking about that. And this is, in Scripture, this means acting a part that you don't really believe in. So if you believe that you are free in Christ, if you believe that He died for your sins, if you believe a certain thing, and then you don't act on that, you're being hypocritical because you're acting another way. You're not acting on your beliefs. Now, we all fall short, don't we? We all, like, I know sometimes I should do this and I don't do it, but would that be hypocritical? Maybe not, because I have fallen, I can repent, I can ask forgiveness, and I can go on, but if I continue to act in a way that's against what I really believe, I'm being hypocritical. And God will say, Diana, wake up. Just as Paul was doing with Peter. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us when we look at other people, when we reach out to them, when we minister them, when we pray for them, we're not to be judgmental. We're not to look at others and point out their faults before we look at our own lives and our own faults. We cannot cast a stone unless we are without, totally without sin, and there is none of us that is without sin. And if we enact our righteousness before men, if we point out to others how good we've done, or I've done this or done that, or how we've acted righteously, the Bible, Jesus says, we have no other reward, because we've already blown our horn in front of people. Because we've desired it from men rather than God. There are times when all of us, I think, we drop a few little hints or asides, a few words to indicate what we have done, how we've helped somebody, or how we've given our time to a ministry or to the church or to a person, how we've gone beyond the call of duty. But Jesus tells us in his sermon that that can be a show before men, seeking the approval of others, putting a little tick in the box rather than God. Now, this doesn't mean that we go around and we don't talk about those things, but again, God knows in our heart why. Why we're saying, well, I'm the one who've done that. I've given this, or I've helped that person, or whatever. I'll never forget this man. He's a pastor, John Perkins, a black American who was an advisor to several presidents, and he started a couple of sort of grassroots ministries, one in Alabama and one in Pasadena. And actually, in one of the things, that faith videos that we talked about, that was showing Harambe Center was what he started. And in 1984, I think, or no, 1988, Ron and I went to the States, and we went and stayed with him and visited the center and stuff, because Ron had met him before, because he'd been out to speak to Aboriginal leaders. And he said, you know, what we try to do in ministering to people is to help people to do things for themselves before God, to be able to know God's strength, not our strength, so that when they've done it or walked away from it or have grown out of the halfway house and stuff, they can say to themselves, I've done this. I have stepped up. I have not pointing to the ministry and saying, oh, I'm indebted to you. See, he said, we want people to have the strength to know that God's with them and they don't depend on us. And that's very important. You know, I spent some time before coming to the church here, as you know, I was a counselor for some time, but I also supervised counselors, Christian counselors. And one of the things that, as a counselor, as a supervisor, you're taught to kind of pick out, is when a person who's helping another one is getting too enmeshed, too much a part of it, too much, it depends on me. And that's not good. Because that's not helping the person, see. The counselor then is becoming a crutch for the person rather than helping them to go on and build their own relationship with God and their own steps so that they can say, yes, you helped me, but praise God, God has worked in my life. And so that they have something then to go on, because I'm not going to be around forever. You're not going to be around that person forever. And we want to be able to step maybe and say, God has done this. God has done this. So here, Peter was afraid of the circumcision party. But Paul confronted Peter face to face. This is a very interesting moment. You know, in our day of social media, and I'm reading more and more lately of articles from pastors and people around the world about this use of social media. And some of the, you know, I mean, it there's good stuff, definitely. But there's a lot of bad stuff. And one of the things I see, and I've thought this for a long time, when we used to, I was joking with somebody, it used to be that emails was the thing. Now it's not emails, it's Twitter and Facebook. It's like, well, come on, let's forget that. Or you know, emails even take too long, you know. Someone said, well, yeah, I send an email and then a couple hours later I send a text message to see if they got my email. And then if I don't get anything from that, I ring them up to see if they got my text message and my email. You know, because I want an answer now. But Peter did this face to face. And I firmly believe that any misunderstandings that we have between each other, people to people, need to be face to face. If there's anything that you're uncertain of what a person meant when they talked or acted or anything, if you have any conflict, it should be that you take that time to sit down with the person and first clarify. Clarify. I really honestly think that doing this stuff on email or text or Twitter or social media is terrible. You know, I've said this before, that 10% or so of our communication is words. The understanding of communication comes through everything else, the tone, the voice, the looking, the body language, everything. Words can hurt like that and maybe weren't even meant that way. And the person giving those words doesn't know how that other person's going to understand those words. And those words might hit at a time when there's confusion or upset or pain or ache or crying or joy or whatever. It's we need to sit down one with the other. Jesus says that, Matthew 18, if you have anything, if there's anything going on, go to the person. Go to the person. And clarify. And go on from there. And Paul gives us an example. He thought Peter would be big enough to handle it even in front of other people. But he had to confront him. And he says, you are a Jew, but because of the grace of God and what he has taught you, you live like a Gentile. You've started to do that. Don't worry about the circumcision and about the washing of hands, the cleansing ceremonies and stuff like that. But how can you now say that Gentiles should be like Jews? Because of your backing away, you're making the statement that now Gentiles need to be like Jews if you're going to have any relationship with them. And in some cases, interpreting this, we can see that it touches on the sin of nationalism, of sectarianism, of classism, of denominationalism, stressing our distinctions in order to demonstrate to ourselves and others that our group, our church, our way is the superior one. You know, I always, years ago when there was all this talk about, you know, speaking in tongues and different stuff like that, and you don't have the Holy Spirit unless you speak in tongues and things like that. I often had it, I thought, if the Holy Spirit was really working, the Holy Spirit brings conviction and purity and the words of Jesus, then the people filled with the Holy Spirit would not be causing divisions. Would not be then saying, I'm superior because I do this. Now, it doesn't mean that speaking in tongues is of the devil. It doesn't mean that these things are wrong. It means that people took that as a badge of saying, I'm better. Or this denomination, or this church group, or this way of doing things is better. See, the fullness of the Holy Spirit should lead to humility and love between others, and a desire to serve, and a desire to care, and a desire to reach out. See? It's all those things. If I spend hours on my knees in prayer, and then I start to tell everybody else that you're not with it because you don't spend hours on your knees in prayer, that's wrong. It means that there's something in me saying that I need something to feel better about. Better about myself or better about situations, I don't know. And even personality types. We can think our personalities are the best ones and others are not. You know, oh, I'm outgoing, but they're not. Oh, something's wrong with them. You know, or I like to do this, but they don't like to do that. I don't understand that. Why do they? You know, it's like that. Yeah. It's like I'm the best. The way I do things, the way I perceive things, the way I'm the best. And this is what the Jewish circumcision group, the Jewish Christians, were saying. We're more superior because of all these things. So beware of anything that sneaks into our mind or our life that says, oh, I'm better because of. It can sneak in a very subtle way. So we go on to verses 15 and 16, and it says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So he's saying to Peter, we're Jews by birth. And we're not Gentile sinners. See, Jews thought every Gentile was a sinner. They didn't see themselves as a sinner because they were following the rules of God. Yet we know, see, he says, Peter, you and I know because God's told us this. The Lord has been with us. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. So what is Paul saying here? He says, come on, Peter, you and I know the truth. But we cannot continue to live in a way that denies the truth. You're forgetting that we are saved by grace. A failure to bring our relationships with other people, other cultures, in line with grace salvation. It's interesting, I was reading a bit of a commentary on this, and a person who is looking at this as nationalism. And we're all about this. All of us have this nibbling at our ears. And right now in America, there's not only that with racism and nationalism, there's political stuff. Thinking that Jesus is on the side of the Republican Party. But listen to this. If you are a member of a racial majority, and there's only one of us in here, me, white, it is fairly easy to see that we can get caught up in that. And I think I've said before, when I came here from America, was like, I wasn't in love with America. I've never, since the 60s, since the uproar of the 60s, I was a part of that. So I never thought that America was the great savior of the world. And so I was happy to leave and stuff like that. But when I then heard people speaking against America and stuff, I realized, went like this, you know, some little something in my heart went, you know, and I said, wait a minute, I've got to be, you know. So I said, okay, God, help me to balance this in perspective. You know, I can still love what I came from. I can still honor that. We all do. But I don't want that to be, you know, I'm not going to be a flag-waving, patriotic American. I'm going to look at it in balance here. Because basically, I'm a member of the kingdom of God, citizen of the kingdom of God. But, listen to this, if we are a member of a racial minority, which often experiences discriminations or put-downs, then there is the temptation to think, well, I'm more noble than you of the dominant race, because I've... I've seen this many, many times among the Aboriginal community. I've been around lots and lots of minorities in Harlem, in all sorts, Hawaiians, Native Americans, all sorts. And I see this happening, that we can then become like reverse nationalism in a sense. That, okay, I'm the victim. I'm the put-upon person. I have to struggle with this. And you can kind of tell the way people talk. You know, at defending, even defending things that are wrong in that minority because they want to prove that you can't oppress me, you know. I'm not an oppressor like you. So Paul didn't say you're breaking the rules to Peter. He said you've forgotten the gospel. So it's not looking at Peter and giving him the riot act, but it's saying, look, Peter, let's go back to the gospel. What does the gospel say? Have you forgotten your own gracious welcome into the kingdom of God? Your own touch from Jesus? It was nothing you did. And Paul offers to Peter, he says, the gospel does not make me better than others. But it does make me ready to admit my sins and weaknesses and to be grateful to God for his gifts in whatever way they come to me. That's the gospel. And so is Peter, come back to the gospel. And in verse, as we got, first 16, which did I read that? Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So he says, these things do not help. They do not bring us into the gospel. So I want to get to the real kernel of all this. Because see what Peter's trying to say, but Paul's trying to say to Peter, what's your identity? Is it as a Jew with these things? Is it your certain denomination? Is it your certain way of doing things? Is it you, how you are, or, you know? Paul goes back and he says, remember the gospel. Out of God's graciousness, nothing of yourself. He has touched your life. As Paul tried to obey the law through his life, throughout his life, he realized he couldn't. And he said, I would not have known what sin was except the law. And I would not have been able to know how unable I am to keep the law except through the law. You know, the speeding law is what tells us when we're wrong. If there were no signs up, we would not know how fast to go. and we'd all be out of whack. When we go over the speed limit, we know we have broken that law. But the law can't make us do the right thing. You know, they now have speed signs, they have big posters saying speed kills, and they have, you know, all these sorts of flashing lights and things like that. But none of that makes us lawful. It's within us. It's the desire from God, the will and energy of God working in us that make us want to follow the law. Make us want to be compassionate and caring and desiring to follow what Jesus says. So in 17 to 21, beautiful, 17 and 18 could even be read like this. If someone who knows they are justified by faith sins, is it because this action promotes sin? That the Christ who saved us in justification says we can sin? No. But if someone who professes faith in Christ keeps on with the same sinful lifestyle, then rebuilding the sinfulness that Christ destroys, that Christ died to destroy the penalty for, and we make no effort to change, then it proves that this person never really grasped the gospel. If we continue in a sinful way in any part of our lives, Jesus has died for that, and we go and we repent and we ask for his forgiveness, we ask for his help to change. But if we continue without any thought, then what Paul's saying, it's a doubt that that person has ever really understood the gospel. And then Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. It's Jesus' own life living in you and through you. And the life I now live in the flesh, in my body, in my everyday life, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know those little, whatever they're called, they're little Russian dolls that fit inside, these little nesting things. Well, if we had three of them, and we are the inner one, maybe this isn't going to work. But anyway, if here is us, when we come to Christ, we're in Christ, okay? So Christ is around us, right? We're in him. So I come to Christ, I'm separated here, I'm in him. So everything around me, everything, his life, his kingdom, everything. But now it says, he is in me. So inside is Christ. So it's outside and it's inside. And so what Paul is saying, don't hinder the life of Christ that wants to live in you and through you. It's no longer I that live. You went through baptism. That was a symbol that you died with Christ. We are co-crucified. Some theologians call it living the cruciform life. That we are constantly with our arms out and saying, God, do what you want in me and through me. And as some of you know, this is the hinge verse of my life, because this was the verse that Jesus spoke to me when I came to know him, when I had that supernatural vision of Jesus and totally changed my life. This is our new identity, Christ living in us. Do you ever ask yourself, do you ever speak inside and say, Jesus, you're living in me. How can I allow you to live more in me? How can I allow you to help me to see that? Let you burst through. wonderful verses. Paul just wants to live for the one who loved him and gave himself for him. Is that what you and I want to do? We just want to live for him. So Paul says he died to his own life so that Christ might live through him. This isn't just something that happened 2,000 years ago. It's a daily thing. We die to our life daily. Two phrases, I no longer live, and the life I live. What does that mean to you and to me? It is Christ who lives in me. I am being loved by God as if I had lived the life that Christ lived. It means partnership. So as we end this moment, if the gospel really means anything to you and me, then you and I will spend the life he has given us in joyful service of him and bringing our whole lives into line with the gospel. If there's no death in our life of the things of the world and the things of our lives that hang on to it, then there's probably no gospel either. It's when the seed goes into the ground and dies that new life springs forth. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us, all of us, to grasp hold of what it means that it is no longer I that live. Lord, I've given my life to you. People here have given their lives to you. Brothers and sisters. Lord, may we grasp the full meaning of what it means to die to ourselves and allow you to live in us. For that is the life that is the most precious and most glorious. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.